Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 14, and we want to look at the most dangerous temptation. Sometimes we think that the temptations that come our way are the worst, but what we're going to see, and I've actually just drawn out of this text, we want to look through the entire teaching or the entire chapter 14, and we will see as I drew out of that, this isn't a topical, but on the way, on that journey, we're going to see the most dangerous temptation. Remember, this is the first missionary journey, and it's well underway. It's going really well with Paul and Barnabas. They've had success in Cyprus, on the island of Cyprus, and then they went to Pisidian Antioch. They went to Perga, then Pisidian Antioch, and then opposition there. It drove them out of that district, and so they traveled about 90 miles southeast, 90 miles southeast to Iconium. I know we have a map that we can show, and it kind of shows you the circuitous route of Paul and Barnabas. So they're in Iconium, and again, they have opposition. Opposition, but they have conversions. Now remember, this is the first missionary outreach of the church, and it began in Antioch. And that was Antioch, a different, not Pisidian Antioch, but this is Antioch on the coast of Syria. And if you remember, that prophetic word came to Barnabas and Saul, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul. Saul of Tarsus had the name changed, Paul the Apostle, in our journey. We saw that last time. And so, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I have called them to. And so the Lord, just by the Holy Spirit. And you find by the end of their missionary journey, they probably covered probably over 1,000 miles in that journey. And it probably took, some estimates say, up to 2 years on that missionary journey. Now, we know that we will take short missionary journeys. It could be for a week or two or a month, and some go on a long missionary journey. They're there for maybe years, and then they come back. But Paul here, he goes on at least three. We know three missionary journeys that we have here in the book of Acts. And it's always good, in the back of your Bible, don't look now, but you'll find that in these Bible maps, it usually looks at those four different journeys. This is the first one. And so now we find him on Iconium, chapter 14 of Acts, verse 1. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and of Greeks. So that was their pattern. Remember Paul's pattern? He would go into the synagogue first. And it was his custom, he called it his custom, to go in to the synagogue first and declare to them, the Jews. There were some proselytes or Gentiles that adopted the Jewish belief. But he would go there and proclaim that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. They had the Old Testament. Now, during the book of Acts, the New Testament was being written, and that's what we're seeing here. And so that was the pattern. They would go to the synagogues to declare Jesus as the Messiah. And so that's what you'll find them doing throughout. Sometimes it's received, and sometimes it's very controversial, and you have opposition. Iconium, very interesting place. It was really a melting pot of people, pretty much like Hawaii. We're a melting pot. We have so many different ethnic groups, and we love it, don't we, in the church? But here they were in this region of Phrygia, and so there were Phrygians and also Romans and Greeks and Jews. And so this place, Iconium, today it is modern Konya, and it's a Muslim city. It's the fourth largest city there in central Turkey with about 2 million people. It's mostly all Muslim, so the whole Christian witness was there for a while, but now it's a Muslim witness there. Now, Paul and Barnabas, they're entering some rural areas. Some of these areas are like the Wild West of the ancient world, far removed and ungoverned by Rome. Oh, Rome still had control. Roman government was still dominating, but they were pretty much in such a rural area, they kind of did what they wanted to do. And we'll see that in the persecution of Paul and Barnabas. But he goes on, verse 2, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Disgruntled religious Jews. Some believed, others didn't. And so they poisoned the mind of these potential converts. Misery loves company. Maybe you've heard that phrase. But it's interesting how people who don't believe, they get stirred up and they want to stir others up. Some people will be happy to take others to hell with them. And that is a sad scenario. The Bible tells us that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned and they are hostile to them. So if we don't have an open mind to the things of God, to be a spiritual person, then often you'll be hostile to those things that are spiritual. And so that's what they do. They stir up hostility within the area there. And so we're finding this first wave of persecution, it started out verbal, but then it escalated. And often that is what happens. It's first verbal, then it gets violent. I mean, you can have opposition and you could have just heated disagreements, but you know, if it goes on and on, you take it to the extreme, it becomes very violent and very physical. And that's what happened with Paul and Barnabas. And we'll see that in just a bit. But one of the things that we find with Paul and Barnabas, they don't back down when the opposition, when the antagonism, when the persecution comes. They face the opposition. Because remember in verse 1, it said a large number of people came to the Lord. And so here a church is planted. A church is planted when they came to the Lord, and really a good shepherd doesn't flee when opposition comes. He doesn't flee the flock, but he stands strong. Remember even Jesus, it says, he leaves the 99 to go find the one. Well, Paul's a good shepherd. Barnabas, a good shepherd. You're going to find that they're called apostles. We don't really see Barnabas as an apostle, but he's called that. As we go on, verse 3 says, therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly. Now, remember, there's opposition, but in the midst of the opposition, they're standing strong. And it's so important for us and our faith that we stand strong no matter what the opposition. And so, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hand. Now, as I mentioned, they're not backing off. They're not backing down. This is basically Holy Ghost boldness. I don't know if you've ever been in a crowd or ever been in a situation where there are people around and maybe there's an antagonist that comes at you, or maybe it's a professor. And somehow, just what rises up in you is a Holy Ghost boldness, and you speak the truth. You speak it in love, but you speak it boldly. So maybe those, the outlying people that are on the outside, they're just realizing this antagonist, they're just antagonizing, but man, this person, they really believe what they're saying. I think that convinces a lot of people when you speak the truth with that Holy Spirit boldness. You see, because light is always brighter when it gets really dark. And when you have dark opposition coming at you, that light is bright. So they don't back down. Now, it doesn't say what the signs and wonders were. It doesn't tell us what that is. Maybe it was just the converts. Maybe it was those that got so excited about the Lord and about what they were saying. But maybe it was what we're going to see as we go on, some kind of healing, some kind of manifestation, supernatural manifestation that takes place. I would say in your life and in my life, expect it. Expect God to do miraculous things, powerful things, wonderful things. I think sometimes we get so preoccupied, we don't see those signs and wonders, those miracles that God is doing, because we get so preoccupied with what we're doing and our stuff. But you see, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he could do today what he did back then. So I love to read this stuff and go, God, do it. Do it in our life. One of the things we note is in the midst of the persecution, there were signs and wonders. Now, you know, I think sometimes we go, yeah, I want the miracles. I want those miracles, God. We want the miracles, but we don't want the persecution. They're being persecuted. You see, God's works are by degree. They're by degree. When we sit in our comfort, you know, of, you know, America and Hawaii and all this, we sit in our comfort zone and we want the miracles. But God works by degree. You see, the greater the attack, the greater the work of God. And so if we say, God, I pray that you do these miracles, you do these signs and wonders, don't be surprised that you're under great attack, but then you need to be moving forward in the things of the Lord like Paul and Barnabas are. Remember what Jesus said, or what the Bible says in Mark 16:20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, and the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. The Lord working with them. We need to realize the Lord is right there working with us. And in spite of the opposition, what does Paul do? Paul and Barnabas, he lays that foundation for these new converts. So important that they have that firm foundation. That's why I love Sean's class so much. What a great class. Laying the foundation for Christian faith. And that class has started up a few weeks ago, but on an ongoing basis, I don't think we've ever had that foundations class that has had such great fruit as it is now. And I attribute that to the work of the Lord. Work of the Lord in the hearts of hungry hearts that want what God has for them, and the Lord working through Sean in that class. What a great thing. But, you know, one of the things that we're not seeing in Hawaii, and I think that's because the Word of God is being preached. It used to be when I first got saved, you'd have all these harebrained evangelists come over with the so-called miracle services. And there would be so much hype and so much phony stuff. And you'd find that people would just flock to that and just pack out these places. And not doing it that much anymore. I suspect they'll probably do it again. But you have to realize that when saints begin to follow signs and wonders, they're following the wrong thing. Because you find that the signs and wonders, they always follow the Word of God. So when you preach the Word of God, that's when the signs and wonders take place. Never get that out of sync. And don't be one that, wow, here's the signs and wonders are taking place over here. There's people are finding their cavities filled with gold, and they're finding gold dust falling, and the Shekinah glory is the presence there, and then gold dust is following. Do you realize a lot of that stuff is phony? Can't you discern that? Don't you see that? And yet they minimize the Word of God, and they'll use certain portions of Scripture. But why are people coming? They're coming for phenomenon. And in the last days, a deceptive spirit will begin to draw people into phenomenon. So be careful of that, and don't be one that is a signs and wonders follower. You just follow the Lord and follow the Word of God and just watch what God does. Because I see those signs and wonders, that they happen. They do, and we want them to happen, but it's through the Word of God. And then he goes on, verse 4, and we'll go down to verse 7 here and then discuss it. It says, but the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, verse 6, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So here's a city divided. Divided because of the gospel. Divided because of the Word of God. And we mentioned that, I think, a couple weeks ago, a divided city. That's always what happens when the Word of God is preached. And that's the very thing that Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but division. And he talks about in the home, in the family, in the community, in, you know, wherever you go to preach, because people don't want to hear that they're sinners. And there's one Savior, Jesus Christ, and you need to repent and turn from sin and turn to Jesus and his vicarious work on the cross to forgive your sins, his blood shed, that you might be forgiven. People don't like to hear that. They don't like to hear that they're sinners, but they are. We are, all of us. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In fact, Jesus tells us, because so much of the church nowadays, we want to be friends with everyone, you know, and so we pull our punches when we preach, and we don't want to offend anybody, so we style our message so that it's so non-confrontational that nobody can get offended. And Jesus tells us that, woe to you when all men speak well of you. For so they did the false prophets in the old days. The false prophets, they tried to accommodate the sinners and the backsliders and the compromisers. We don't want to offend people just by, you know, misspent words. And I've done that, and I go home and I cry out to God, I'm sorry for that. But you see, when we're preaching the Word of God and we're very adamant about what the Word of God says, you're going to find there's going to be division. Now, notice what we're going to see now is the persecution is going to escalate. No longer is it going to be just verbal, coming against them verbally, but now it's going to be physical. You see, the enemies of the gospel, they want to silence the gospel. They want to silence the Word of God at all cost. And notice, for the first time here, not just within this text, it says that Paul and Barnabas were called apostles there in verse 4. But notice they want to be silenced, these apostles, these bold men preaching the Word of God. Want to silence them. You see, either slander the message and say, oh, that's... you know, man has written the Word of God. That's not God writing the Word of God. That's man's writing of the Word of God. Or they want to slander the messenger, whatever it is, slandering the Word of God or slandering the messenger. You know, that's the tactic of the unbeliever. You see, God, and persecution comes. But you see, God never tells us to run toward danger, but instead he says run from it. And they didn't flee in fear, but they fleed, you might say, in foresight or prudence. It was just prudent that they left. Because that's what Jesus said to do. He said, if they mistreat you in one city, flee to the next. Matthew 10:23. You see, it was God's way of spreading the gospel and not wasting time on closed-minded sinners. So they don't want to hear, then flee to the next city. And so what you're finding here is there's no Roman rule here. There is Roman rule, but not so much in this city. And so here a lynch mob forms. And so they fled about 20 miles away to this area of Galatia. The whole area is Galatia. If you look on your map, you'll see that. And so when Paul writes to the church of Galatia, it's an area. It's a whole district. And so... They're leaving that, and they're going about 20 miles away to a place called, well, we read it, a couple places, Lycaonia. That's a district as well. Lystra is a town. Derbe is a town. And if you remember, one of Paul's companions, Timothy, who is a man that Paul greatly trusted, he said, no one else is like-minded as Timothy. Timothy was from Lystra. And I suspect Timothy saw what happened to Paul in Lystra, and it really turned him and made him a lover not only of the gospel, because he was raised by his mother Eunice and grandmother Lois under the scriptures, Hebrew scriptures, but I think his salvation came when he saw what happened to Paul there in Lystra. And we'll see that in a moment. But that's Timothy's hometown. It says, at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. That's a congenital sickness, not a psychosomatic sickness. You know, there are those that have psychosomatic sicknesses. They think they're sick, and they go to the doctor, and the doctor can't find anything wrong with them. And so, you know, the mind can play games on you. But this was something he had not walked from birth. And so that makes the miracle that much greater, that it's a congenital kind of thing. And you'll see what he does when he is healed is an amazing thing. If you've ever been bedridden for any length of time, try to get out of bed and walk. Kind of hard to do. And it says in verse 9, this man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, he said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. So notice the man was listening. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Sometimes not everyone is listening. Sometimes their minds are wandering. You could say maybe some of the things that are the most relevant and needful for a person, but if their mind's wandering, they're not really listening. It's to be attentive to, and this man was. And then Paul seeing this. You see, Paul's seeing his faith. And how could you see a person's faith? I think he saw it on his face. Just as Jesus, when the four friends were lowering their paraplegic man through the roof there in Capernaum and seeing their faith. How did he see their faith? By their actions. What were they doing bringing him before Jesus? I mean, you wouldn't do that unless you had faith. But this man, I think as Jesus just saw in this man's face, maybe the intensity. Sometimes you can see that in people's faces. They're just really intent on listening. I noticed a fellow that we had over here when I was doing the staff meeting with the guys, our visitor. I noticed he was just so intent looking at me, you know, when I was teaching. And I thought, it's interesting, he was on staff for 15 years and I'd never seen him look like that at me. And then before he left, he said, wow, Bill, that message you gave to the staff, it was really good, it really touched my heart. And I thought, that's why you were looking so intently. And so this man, maybe it was that. Maybe it was stretching out. You know, some people kind of kick back, and then when they want to really hear, they just kind of, you know, they stretch themselves maybe toward the speaker. Or maybe it was just drinking in. He was just, you could just see him drinking in the words that Paul was preaching. And then Paul, seeing his faith, but not just that. I think at that point, you see, there was something working in Paul, not just outward seeing. Something working in Paul, gifts of the Spirit. All of us have that. You have it, I have it. Depend upon it, rely upon it, look for it. Maybe the gift of discernment, discerning that he has faith to be healed. Maybe it's the gift of knowledge, as God speaking to his heart and saying, Paul, lift him up. He's going to be healed. Maybe the word of wisdom. That's why he said, you know, he shouted out, stand up. Didn't say pull him up like Peter did that time, you know, at the gate beautiful, that lame man. But you see a lot of different gifts working, gift of discernment, the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, and Paul shouts. He doesn't whisper, but he shouts this word of faith that God had given him, stand up, and it activates this man's faith, and he leaps up. It's really a gift of miracles. There are a lot of things working here, a lot of things that God is doing. And I mean, we could always put him down in rows and go this and that, but it becomes a little bit too academic. Sometimes I think we need to realize that our Christianity and our knowledge, it needs to really be put into action and into feelings. I want us to experience, you know, the things of God, not just academically be able to repeat it. But there are feelings involved. There are certain senses that are involved in gifts of the Spirit. And as this man leaps up, the gift of miracles. And I'm sure Paul and Barnabas, they're rejoicing. It doesn't say too much about that they're rejoicing, but they are, I'm sure, in their heart, because they were involved. When I was a little guy, I had double pneumonia. I was close to death, but I was in the hospital. I don't even remember this. My mother tells me that I was delirious, and they took me, and I just remember in this hospital cage, this bed, it had sides on it. And I remember waking up after, I don't know how many days I was in this, I don't know if it was a coma or what. And I saw these bars, and I still remember as a little guy, I thought, I can get out of here. No, I can't. I can get out of here. No, I can't. I didn't know where I was at that time, but now I was alert. And I had to be in that bed for probably a couple of weeks, and they bring you a bedpan, and that's tough for a little kid, you know, to go in a bedpan in your bed. You know, you put a blanket around you so nobody sees you. But I remember when they released me and I got out, they put me down on the ground, and I immediately fell, and I couldn't walk. That's a miracle, that this man leaped up, and he can walk. All the synapses in the brain, they just connected, and he was able to leap. And not just a miracle of that legs beginning to work, but also the mind and the synapses in the brain being able to connect to where he had coordination. You see, this was the Word of God that did this. He was preaching the Word of God. Never move away from the Word of God. Paul didn't call himself a faith healer. He wasn't traveling with miracle services. But he preached the Word of God. You see, that's why we have the pastors, that's why we have the leaders up here afterwards to pray for you. Because my prayer is God would do miraculous things in your life and meet your needs and do whatever he needs to do. If you need healing, they anoint you with oil. But you see, it always goes after the Word of God. Oh, I'm sure you could pack a place out where you say, miracle service, you know, and we're going to do all this and all that, and I take my shirt off and throw it, and you fall down and, you know, do all that stuff and just have a big show about it. But no, it's the Word of God. That's the thing that brings life. The Holy Spirit went forth and created, brought life. That's why we emphasize that. Well, verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Iconium language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. Now here, the title, The Most Dangerous Temptation, we're going to see it right here. You see, Paul and Barnabas, they didn't understand this Lyconian language. They saw what was about to take place, so they perceived pretty much what they were doing, you know, but they didn't understand the language, and linguists say that this passed off the scene. They don't even know what this language was, but that's what they were saying, and that's what it was written here, as Luke writes it here. And it says in verse 12, and they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So persecution is not our greatest problem. It's not their greatest problem. But the greatest trial that you can experience is hero worship. Hero worship. Being adored by people. Treated as special. Put on a pedestal. Celebrity status. I kind of feel sorry for some sports figures, movie stars, music, you know, people. Because people put them up there. They put them on a pedestal. They've got that star status quality. And they almost worship them as gods. That is such a dangerous place to be. It's a hard place to be. It's one of the temptations that Satan tempted Jesus with. Remember? I will give you the kingdoms if you fall down and worship me. All these people will bow down before you if you worship me. And Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You see, it's that pride of life. And that is so dangerous. And so they look at, they have their gods of Zeus and Hermes. That's the Greek term. But your Bible might have Jupiter and Mercury. That's the Roman term for these gods. But here's the legend behind this, these Iconians, the Iconian legend, that the two gods, Zeus and Hermes, they came to earth. They were looking for hospitality. They were looking for food, shelter, lodging. And they went to about 1,000 homes there in that province. And they were all shunned. They were shunned and they were mistreated, these two so-called gods were. Finally, they came to a peasant hut, an old married couple, Bacchus and Philemon, who welcomed them in and treated them very well with hospitality. And these two, this married couple, were made guardians or caretakers of the temple of Zeus. And their hut was turned into a shrine, so this legend goes. Zeus and Hermes, they went up on a hill. They looked at that city and they caused a flood to wipe out the entire population of that city except for Bacchus and Philemon. And at their death, Bacchus and Philemon, they turned them, that husband and wife, one into an oak tree, the other into a lime tree. Well, that's their legend, mythology, strange mythology. But with Barnabas, they said, well, Barnabas is Zeus, because Zeus was god of the skies, king of the gods. And apparently, Barnabas was more oppressive in status, or not status, in stature, what I meant. More impressive in stature. He was bigger. Maybe he was more robust, and maybe he was a pretty strong individual. So they looked at him as Zeus. And Paul is Hermes. Hermes was the god of eloquence and the god of speech, the messenger god. And so Paul being the spokesman, they looked at him as Hermes. Seeing Paul and Barnabas, they assumed Zeus and Hermes had returned a second time to the city. And they didn't want to make the same mistake that they made the first time in ignoring them and not giving them hospitality. So now they're going to worship these two so-called mythological gods. You see, superstition, it runs rampant. Many societies, even Hawaii culture, has superstition. You know, and sometimes they almost worship the superstition. Here's what I'm told. You can tell me if you're a fisherman, that you don't want to take bananas on the boat with you when you go out on a fishing trip. Because if you take bananas, the fish won't bite. You won't get a catch of fish. Now, I'm not sure if that's an old legend or an old story, old superstition or not. But one that's still around here in Hawaii, if you go to the Big Island and you visit the volcanoes and you take a piece of that lava back home, watch out, bad luck is going to happen to you. You see, so in a lot of cultures, in a lot of lives, superstition will actually dictate their life. Be careful. That's what's happening here. So it says in verse 14, and when the apostles, and we'll go all the way down to 18, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same stature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. And yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices to them. So this is mob mentality. And that's very hard to hold back when you have a mob that's coming against you, especially if you're preaching the gospel. John Wesley said, always look a mob in the face. You know, so look in the face as though you're not afraid. But you see, it's a great danger to be put on a pedestal like they were, to become objects of worship, star status. It's the worst kind of temptation when somebody says, you're special, you're better than others. Worse yet is to believe it. You know, and sometimes when I look at the suicide rate of people, and I look at some of these superstars that are put on a pedestal like gods, and you'll find that many of them commit suicide. some of the stars of rock music, or maybe the screen, or whatever it be, committing suicide. Why? Because you're not equipped to be worshiped as a god. You just can't live up to that standard. And you know, those who are following often commit suicide. They do the same thing as their so-called star that they're worshiping, their god that they're worshiping, that person. And so it's a sad case that we make very poor idols and very poor gods of others. So they tore their robes, Paul and Barnabas did, really saying, we're ordinary. We're ordinary men just like you. And you know what? You're blaspheming to actually worship us. You're blaspheming the true God. And so Paul declared the living God, the Creator. And he's inferring here that this mythical God, Zeus, is not really a God at all. And so the message that follows that he gives, it's a short message. It's not historical. It's not prophetic like he did often to the Jews or in the synagogue. But what they needed to hear, the God of creation. The God of creation, because that's what they were. They were a very earthy people who passed over the ignorance and passed over the sin of you and all other people. And now he's calling all to account. You see, but such a great danger to worship the messenger and miss the message, to idolize the gifted and miss the gift. But really, the message, worship God who gives the gifts and gives the message. Remember even Peter, when we saw him at the gate, beautiful, and he healed that man, that lame man. And they all rushed around him as though Peter was something special. Peter said, why do you look at us as if by our power and piety we made this man whole? It's by the name of Jesus this man stands here whole. You see, the common error of fallen people is to have your eyes on the instrument that God uses instead of God himself. And that's what they're doing. They look at the instrument, the one who's preaching the word, the one who's doing the miracle, instead of God himself. But that bigger danger is to take that glory into yourself. Remember when we were in chapter 12, Herod who had just put to death James, he was going to put to death Peter, but a miracle took place and released Peter. He went down to Caesarea, and he began to give a speech to the people in that big stadium there, amphitheater, and they said, oh, the voice of a god and not of a man. And he took the glory, and he was eaten with worms. You see, God says, I will share my glory with no one. No one should receive praise or glory except God. Now, there's honest, you know, thanks for a good job done. I mean, I would say to Chuck all the time, Chuck, that was a great message. And Chuck would just smile and say, oh, praise God. And so it is. You can be nice and kind in that way, but not to put a person on a pedestal to where they're really something, you know, because of the gifting that God's given them. And so you have to realize, well, what about Paul? Was he a super saint? I mean, all the things that Paul did, or even Peter? No, not at all. Paul calls himself the least of all saints. He's not just the least of the apostles. He said the least of all saints. You find that God uses ordinary people. He uses you. He uses me. Often we think that God won't use us. We don't think God will use us. We have this attitude that he uses people that are somehow above the rest of us and that he can't use me. I mean, Moses thought that way. He said, God, I can't speak well. I can't go to Moses. I've never been able, now or in the past, to be able to speak well. God says, Moses, who made the mouth? I made the mouth. I will put my words in your mouth. Jeremiah said the same thing. I'm but a young man. I can't speak. And God said, don't say that you're young. I will put my words in your mouth. So it's so important that we not excuse ourselves. And really, it does surprise us when God does use us. In fact, in Martin Lloyd-Jones, his Preaching and Preachers, if you are one or want to be one, this is an invaluable book. He says in this, the greater the preacher, the more hesitant he has generally been to preach. Oftentimes, such men have had to be persuaded by ministers, elders, or others to do this. They so shrank from the dreaded responsibility. So it's really the reluctant ones that God chooses and said, no, I want you to go for it. It's me. D.L. Moody, he had heard it be said, the world is yet to see what God will do with a man totally yielded to God. And God got a hold of Moody's heart and said, I want to be that man. And boy, was he that preacher. Well, really, Paul is saying that God reveals himself in nature, and that's what these people were. They were nature people. And I know some of us, we were nature people before we got saved. You know, I love the surf. I love to look at the sunsets and sunrises and out in the water and stuff. I love that. And it's amazing how God can speak to you. It's kind of a blurred image. It's an obscure image until you come to Jesus Christ. You really appreciate that nature. But God reveals himself in nature. That's the external evidence. Where the Bible says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So we see God in nature, that it wasn't an accident, but God created it and God can take care of it. He doesn't need man to try to figure out how to cool the earth down or to warm it up. You know, man's not got that ability. And then there's the internal witness that God has put eternity in our hearts. We long for something beyond this life. So you have that. And so he's talking about that external, the evidence in how God gave you crops. He gave you creation. He goes on, verse 19, but the Jews came from Antioch. Notice, these people won't give up. And Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Verse 20, but while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So here, they're not content there, not content with driving Paul and Barnabas out of Pisidian Antioch or in Iconium, but they all kind of group together and they travel over 100 miles to continue this persecution. And so they'll not let go. People won't let go. They'll do whatever they can do to quiet you down. And isn't it interesting? They even stir the people up. They get on the side of these critics because people can be so fickle. They can love you one day and hate you the next. They can sing your praise one day and curse you the next. You look at some of these sports figures, some of these great sports figures. The same people that cheer them one day, give a bad week or give a bad month, they're booing them the next because man is fickle. And that's why the Bible says that Jesus did not entrust himself to them, for he knew what was in man. He knew man is fickle. They'll not stick with you. At least a lot, most, will not stick with you. There are some that stick closer than a brother, you know, which are neat. It's nice to have those people around you. And so they stone Paul. They drag him out of the city. Now, remember, Roman justice doesn't allow you to just go around and kill those that you disagree with. Doesn't allow that. So what do? They get rid of the body, get rid of the evidence, drag him out of the city. Didn't get killed here. He's not in our city, because eventually Roman justice would catch up. At this point, it's interesting. If you might want to have some extra credit, go to 2 Corinthians 12 after the service and read what Paul says about being caught up into the third heaven, into paradise. He says, I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but he was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. I think Paul's talking about himself when he was stoned here in Lystra and drawn out. He didn't know in or out of consciousness, being drawn into the presence of God, maybe dead, going to the Lord and then coming back into the body and all. But he said he heard things in heaven that are not permitted to speak on here on planet Earth. So that's an interesting study. You might look at that. Paul in the third heaven with the Lord and hearing things he wasn't able to come back to earth and even talk about. Not permitted. They were too great. Now, so he's back. Notice it says he goes back to Lystra and preaches. They think he's dead. He stood up. He went back into Lystra. He said, now, maybe he only got to 2 points when they stoned him, drove him out of the city. He comes back. Now, point number three that I wanted to tell you. So he finishes his sermon, and then he goes on. You know, it's so interesting. Until God is finished with you, man can't do anything. Man can't do anything to you, even though he tries to. But I would have to say, when God is done with you, you are done. You're just finished. But the Bible tells us in Psalm 139, verse 16, it says, thine eyes, God's eyes, have seen my unformed substance. In thy book they were all written, the days that thou hast ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So in other words, God knows the time that we're here on planet Earth. Even before we were born, he knows all those days. He's got a calendar. They were marked off. And so he goes on, verse 21, after they had preached the gospel to the city and had many disciples, made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. So now they're going back. They're tracing their steps back on their way home. And they strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul wrote about this, through many tribulations. I can just imagine Paul's body. You know, after they stoned him, they thought he was dead. And then he goes back and he preaches in other cities. Paul said to the Galatians, when he wrote to that area, he said, I bear on my body the brand marks or the scars of Jesus. You see, the testimony of trials, the ministry, I think ministry without trials, if you really live a Christian witness, ministry like without trials is like surfing with never falling off your board. Just won't happen if you're really surfing, if you're really ministering. Or like golfing, if you're a golfer. It's like never hitting it into the bunker, if you're really a golfer. Every once in a while, that's going to happen. Or mothering. If you're really a mother, it's like mothering without changing diapers. Oh, no, if you're a mother, you're going to change diapers. And if you're a disciple, you're going to go through certain trials. Paul says, in abundant labors, stripes above measure. You see, I think of Paul when he was beaten and stoned. And can you imagine the swelling, the cuts, the bruises when he went back and began to preach in some of these cities, these other cities? They go, what happened to you? You know, as he's preaching the gospel? That doesn't happen with us here. It's never happened with me. I know some people that have gotten punched, you know, broken noses because of the gospel and because of their Christian witness. But usually for us, it's our trials are more mental, emotional. They're more kind of spiritual. And because of that, Paul says, put on the armor of God. Because the devil does seek to discourage you, and maybe it's not outward physically being beat up, but it can be a mental thing. That's why he says, put on the helmet of salvation. The enemy just really, you know, works on your mind. Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Shield of faith, the feet shod with the gospel of peace, and the breastplate of righteousness, and the belt of truth. Actually, I'm going backwards from where Ephesians 6:13 says. But even Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So, expect it, it comes. We finish off here, verse 23. And on it says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They started their missions trip with prayer and fasting, and they continued as an example to the new churches. You see, fasting may be for just a meal. It may be for a day. It may be for 2 days. It may be for a week. You see, I usually every Sunday morning I will fast, you know, for and then I'll eat lunch afterwards most of the time. But I just want to prepare my heart, you know, so it can be for a meal or two. It can be for a whole day. There are times when I'll go for a whole day. I won't eat anything. And sometimes it'll not be necessarily a planned thing. It'll almost be a subconscious thing. And it just, you're coming to the Lord, but it's just ingrained in you. You do that. And notice it says he commended him to the Lord. In other words, carry on the ministry. Carry on that ministry without the apostles there. It's always exciting to see a work of the Lord, but you're always concerned when you see that new work. Those young, those new Christians, you've taught them everything you can teach them in that short period of time, but you know that the false teachers are going to come in, the wolves are going to come in, there's going to be sin in the camp, there's going to be difficult people that you have to deal with, but it's exciting. Not a cakewalk, but it's exciting. He goes on, they pressed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and they had spoken the word in Perga. They went down to Attalia. Now remember in Perga the first time when John Mark bailed out of on them, they didn't preach the gospel, but now they do. They preach the gospel there. And then from Perga they go back to Antioch. There it's 300 miles away by ship, and I think they had that map. You can kind of see the whole route that he takes. And we end off here, verse 26 to 28. It says, from there they sailed to Antioch, and which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. Notice it says in verse 26 here, they ended in grace. Why? Because they began in grace. They began with the grace of God. They ended with the grace of God. That's how we need to start. Grace is having God's favor. It's undeserved. It's undeserved for God to work in our midst, to do the ministry. We don't deserve it. God does, and he gets the glory. What a relief to know it's not up to you, but it's up to God. He began the work, and he's going to complete the work, not only in you, but the ministry that he's given. And so it says that they shared all the good things that God did. Those that sent them out, they sent them out maybe 2 years before. They supported them, and now they heard the reports of what God did. You know, the important thing for us to realize that even though we might stay home by the stuff, and there are others that go out in the mission field and others that plant churches in other places, because we've probably had, I'm not sure how many, I'm not a numbers person counting the number of churches that we planted out there, but quite a few, and in different countries, in the mainland and here in Hawaii. But you know, you have to realize when you give to the ministry, even though you might stay at home, you share in the fruit of that ministry of those that go out. That's what David said. When some of the men grumbled because they went out to battle and others stayed by the stuff. And David said, those that stay by the stuff, they share in the reward of those that go out. Those that go out to battle. And so we need to own. And we need to have a burden for the ministry. You see, we need to be those that are supporting and realizing the ministry that we have, it's our ministry. It's not their ministry or his ministry or her ministry. It's our ministry. It's the body of Christ. It's God's ministry in really that context. It's not those missionaries out there, I hope they do good. No, that's part of us. One body of Christ. And so it's not just standing on the promises, you know, but it's really getting involved in the work of the Lord. I would encourage you, give your life away for the kingdom of God. Get involved. You see, that's what the first century church did. And watch what we see God doing in the first century. We want to see him do it in the 21st century. Father, why don't we stand together? We'll pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, just so many things in that chapter, so many things in that journey, that 1,000 miles or so, over 1,000 miles that they traveled, and so many encounters that they had with people. And Lord, we here in our in Hawaii, Lord, we have encounter with others, divine appointments that you set up. I pray that we would be open to share the Word of God with them, share our salvation experience, and just allow you to work your works in hearts. Lord, even signs and wonders. Lord, it's really a wonder that somebody would come to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's a mighty work that you do in hearts. That's an eternal work you do in hearts. You can heal a person, as we saw this lame man healed, but it's only for a short duration. It's only for a few years. But to heal the spirit, to heal the soul for all eternity, what an incredible work that is. So God, let us be those that preach the word, put your word first, and then watch the good things that you do, miraculous things that you do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.